All right, everybody, well, welcome to another year of Ladies Bible Study. I'm very excited. Glad you could all make it, and we have some new faces here, which is wonderful. We're going to have a little bit of a switch up this year. Elizabeth asked me towards the end of last year, I think, if she could help participate in the teaching of Ladies Bible Study. I said, sure. So she is going to be teaching this fall, so September through November, and then we're going to do our usual break for December to have the Ladies Christmas Fellowship. More details to come about that, but I'm really excited about it, and I hope that you all come. And then I will be taking over in the winter and spring. Our focus this year is going to be, I think, teaching about the benedictions and the doxologies in the New Testament epistle. So basically, I'm looking at the reasons why we're commanded to give glory to God and why we're encouraged to give glory to God for all that he has done for us. So I hope that this will be beneficial to you. But before Elizabeth comes up, I did want to give a little bit of a plug for this. Hopefully you guys aren't tired of hearing everybody talk about it. I think it is a really good thing that we're starting, and I think it's wonderful that we are having more of a focus on how we can encourage one another to grow in the Lord. That was something that sort of burdened my heart last year, and I tried to incorporate that a little bit into Ladies Bible Study. So I hope that that was useful for you. I found it useful for myself, so I guess there was some benefit in it. But I would encourage you, if you haven't already formed a group with somebody, to think about people that you could form a group with, even maybe some of the ladies here, and get together, and maybe even with all of your spare time, participate in even more than one group. You know, there are a lot of different people at church with a lot of different life experience, and there's a lot of things that we could learn from each other. So in your groups, form your groups, it'd be great, but also look for maybe not all the same people in your group that you would normally form a group with. Branch out a little bit. Seek out people that maybe you don't know very well, and that would be a good opportunity for you to get to know them. So I hope that you will all participate, and even if you can't do the Wednesday night thing, that there would maybe be another time, another opportunity for you to do that. Susan has the details on that, but you can talk to Susan or Steve or me or one of the elders, and we'd be happy to help you figure out what needs to be done and what can be done. So Elizabeth, if you would come, look forward to hearing from you.
Okay, well, I think we should probably start with a prayer. So I hadn't planned ahead of time whom to ask, so if I could get a volunteer.
I'll do it.
Alicia will do it.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come together and learn from your word. I ask that you would be with Elizabeth, grant her clarity of thought and clarity of speech, and grant the rest of us listening ears that are attentive to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so I am excited to begin this fall study with everyone. Kind of going over similar ground to what Alicia covered, but the Lord has been impressing on me the need that we all have to know him. And I pray that this study will be a small help in our growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Alicia said, for the next 3 months, we will be looking at a few of the doxology passages in the New Testament epistles. As some of you probably already know, doxology comes from the Greek word that is translated as glory in English. So these are the passages that end in, "To God be the glory." And I'm glad that we will get more than one opportunity to ponder this topic, since there's much more than can be said in one evening or in one Bible passage. Galatians 1:3-5 is the passage for this evening. But before we turn there, there are a few questions I wanted to consider. If you are like me, when you read a passage ending in, "To God be the glory," your heartfelt response is immediately, "Yes, amen." But when someone asks you what exactly it means, you hesitate. Glory is not a word we use overmuch in everyday speech. We might say, for example, that Detroit had a thriving automotive industry in its glory days. Or if we were to deep clean this carpet and it came out in its original brilliant hue, we could say that it is restored to its former glory, although I'm not sure any of us want to see that. In both of these statements, glory refers to part of a thing that is admirable, the best time or the most beautiful appearance of it. When we are talking about changeable, imperfect things, that makes sense. But what does it mean when we say to God be the glory? I have broken this question into two parts. First, we will consider what is glory, and second, how can God be glorified? We will focus most of our time on the first question and circle back to the second question later. Under what is glory, we will consider, first, two examples. Second, we will consider the glory of God in our passage in Galatians. And third, we will focus in on what it means that God is called our Father in this passage. So, what is glory? The word or concept of glory appears all throughout the Old and New Testaments. This will not be an exhaustive study of its uses. We will be focusing specifically on glory when it is used in reference to God. When I looked up the word in some English dictionaries, the synonyms listed were praise, honor, splendor, magnificence. But the glory of God goes deeper than that because it is always true, never deceptive or changing. I like the definition that one of my professors gave me at college. Glory is a manifestation of God's character. It is when who God is made evident to us, when he reveals what he is like and how he acts toward us. My first example of God's glory is in general revelation. All of mankind sees God's glory in creation, as it says in Psalm 19, 1 through 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. I'll have to actually find it to say in verse 2. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. It also speaks of this in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So the skies, the planets, and every created thing tell of our Creator. They tell of the power, excellence, and wisdom of his work in creating and sustaining the world. They tell of a Creator who is other than we are, who is holy, who is not created but is eternal. And all of mankind can see this much of God's character through what he has made. Now, several of us are starting on a quilt for Devin and Jennifer. So a quilt came to mind as an example here. You could go to a quilt show and see a quilt that was made by someone you don't know and haven't ever met. The quilt would tell you something about its maker. Maybe it has a lot of tiny triangles that are all the same size and none of the points are cut off. Maybe all the blocks line up exactly and all the colors coordinate and bring out the pattern in the quilt. You would know that the person who made it was not me, but was artistic, careful, and precise, and took the time to do an excellent job. You know something about that person, even though you don't actually know the person. This is like the glory of God in creation. It tells us something about God, but not enough to know him personally. My second example is one of special revelation. God reveals his character to specific people at specific times. When the Lord revealed his glory to Moses, he did so in a physical appearing that Moses was able to see, while at the same time he declared who he was and how he acts. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. And starting in verse 18. And this is Moses speaking. And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then skipping to chapter 34, verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So we see in this passage that the Lord is the one whom no man can look upon and live. He is holy. Yet he is the one who showed favor to Moses, a sinner. He is the one who is gracious, who shows favor not based on works that his people have done, but freely and generously. He dwells with his people, pardoning their iniquity righteously, but also judging the guilty righteously. This causes a problem, because God is holy and he cannot dwell with sinners, but he dwells with his people. God is righteous and forgives his people's sins, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. How can all of these things be true of God at the same time? God revealed in the Old Testament the need for a sacrifice for sins. This is an excellent segue into our passage in Galatians. So we have now looked at two examples of the glory of God, first in creation and second in direct revelation to Moses. Let's turn to Galatians 1, 3 through 5. It says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In verse 3, Paul can say grace to us, which is unmerited favor, the free gift to sinners of what we don't deserve, and peace, reconciliation with God, well-being, from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He can say this because of who God is and what he has done, being revealed to us in the finished work of the Son, who gave himself for our sins. The problem of a God who does not leave iniquity unpunished, yet who also forgives the sins of his people, is answered here. The punishment for our sins has fallen on Christ. Our Lord gave up his life for us of his own free will, as it says in John 10, verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. We see the character of God the Son in freely offering himself for us. This was the only way the justice of God could be satisfied, the only way he could forgive sinful people. As it says in Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He knew from all eternity past, before he ever created mankind, that this sacrifice is the only one that could take our place and that could take the punishment that we deserve. Yet he, the Creator, gave himself. He gave himself for people who had not sought him, who did not have any love for him in their hearts. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, as it says in Romans 5:8. But he does not just make salvation available and then sit back and see who will take advantage of it. But he carries his purpose through to the end. Going back to Galatians verse 4, he gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil age. So just to clarify, the word might here does not mean might or might not, but it is part of a purpose statement. I could say that I got into my car so that I might drive here. And you understand that my purpose is to get here. It's not to sit in my car and ponder whether or not I'm coming. But my purposes don't always turn out the way I intend. I could have broken down or run out of gas. But the Lord's purposes do always turn out the way that he intends. As it says in Romans 8, 29 through 30, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The Lord did not stop his work halfway or leave anything to chance. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us to deliver us. Back to Galatians verse 4, he delivered us from this present evil age. Or your translation might say the word world. It refers to, as one commentary put it, the system or course of the world regarded from a religious point of view. The present age opposes the glory of God and is under the authority of the evil one. You can see this word for age or world used in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11 and 12, where it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So here it refers to the devil and to other evil powers that are totally at odds with God and that seek to destroy us. This age or world is also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This makes another strong contrast. This present evil age is opposed to God. This evil age's wisdom crucifies Christ. It sees his sacrifice as shameful and worthless, or at least fanatical. This evil age's wisdom says you have something good in yourself that makes the cross of Christ unnecessary for you. No one can be a part of this world's way of thinking and come to a knowledge of God, the Savior of sinners. We must be saved from it. And this happens at the moment of faith when we believe that Christ gave himself for us and trust that his work was all that we need. Now, of course, God was under no obligation to save anyone. He could have left us in this present evil age under the power of sin to undergo the judgment that we all deserve. But that is not who our God is. He is a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He delivers us from this present evil age, and that deliverance is, back to Galatians verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. We see in this passage the Father and the Son working together to accomplish our salvation. Our Lord gave himself for us, and our Father was well pleased with his sacrifice. The Father's character is revealed in his will in sending the Son for our salvation. John 3:16 is probably the verse that is coming to mind right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Also in Isaiah 53:10-11, when it speaks of the Lord's servant, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." It was the Father's will to offer his Son to bear our sins. So in our passage in Galatians, we have made it through the end of verse 4. And here I would like to focus in for a moment. In studying this passage, what made it stand out to me from the other doxology passages was, first, its very clear and simple statement of the gospel, and second, its repetition of the word Father. What does it mean? What does it tell us about the character of God that we call him our Father? I have made a short list, but it is by no means everything that could be said. First, it tells us of his purpose toward us. In Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So his eternal purpose toward you, us, you and me, was to take you and me, sinners, and make us his children in Christ. His purpose was for a close relationship. The fact that we call him Father also tells us who we are like. We have a saying, like father, like son. This is not always true in the human sense, although I think we'd all agree that Dylan and Finley are an excellent example. But it is always true in the spiritual sense, as we see in John 8, verse 42 through 44. And Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees who are not believing him. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Those who rejected Christ were acting like their father, loving murder and deceit. Those who receive Christ are acting like our Father, loving the Son and his word, the truth. Thirdly, it tells us of the tenderness of God. Turn to Hosea 11, which pictures the heart of God as a father to Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. The picture here in verse 3 is of a father taking his little infant son, just starting to toddle around, and holding on to both of his arms, and patiently walking with him as he takes his tiny baby steps, sometimes going backwards instead of forwards. But his father holds on to him so that he does not fall. Even after Ephraim rejects God, his father does not finally reject him, but calls him back from his exile. We think also of the father in the parable of the prodigal son. After his son had rejected him and was returning empty, the father responded to his son's return in Luke chapter 15, verse 22. But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. This is a picture of our Father, and he has the same heart toward us, a heart of tenderness and forgiveness. So the fourth thing I thought of is that it tells us of his work in our lives to make us holy, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 4. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Our Father is at work to make his children like him. Even in times when it seems that he is harsh toward us, we can trust him that he is working in us for our good, to make us righteous. It is not to destroy us, but to make us pure. So fifthly, it tells us also of our new heart toward God, which is from him and which responds to him in obedience and trust. in Romans 8, starting in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We once feared and resented God because we were under bondage to sin, but now we love him and call him Father. We are transformed from having a spirit of fear to having the Holy Spirit indwelling us and reminding us of our inheritance in Christ. Lastly, the fact that we call God our Father tells us of our Father's desire to hear our prayers. In John 16, starting verse 26. The Lord says, In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. Our Father desires a relationship with us, where we speak with him and know him, and make our requests known to him. And this is possible because we are in Christ. So this is just a short list of what it means to call God our Father. I'm sure we could spend much more time on this wonderful truth. God is glorified in our calling him Father because it shows his grace toward us. It was his will to save us and to bring us into relationship with him as his children. Our passage in Galatians ends in verse 5 with, To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This whom refers back to our Father, but we have seen that God the Father and God the Son are united in the work of salvation in this passage. Our grace and peace is from the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gave himself for our sins according to the will of our Father. Just as his choosing us for salvation and predestining us to adoption as sons is from eternity past, so his purpose and his grace toward us will last for eternity to come. It will never change. We are always his sons, having been saved by grace through faith in Christ. The glory of God in salvation will never grow old. Just before he went to the cross, in John 17, 1 through 5, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. God is and always was glorious. His essence does not change. His creation declares to us his glory. The Son was glorified on the cross, where his love for sinners was displayed in humiliation, in pain, in the suffering of God's wrath, and in death. This glorified the Father in showing us his will toward sinners like you and me. So going back to my second original question, how can God be glorified? Or we could say, how can we glorify God? There's another definition of glory I came across that I found to be useful. Glory, therefore, is a true apprehension of God or things. The glory of God must mean his unchanging essence. Giving glory to God is ascribing to him his full recognition. It is not as though we can add anything to the glory of God. He doesn't need our praises in order to be glorious or to be glorified. The Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. But he has invited us in to share in his glory as his children and to glorify him. He is glorified when his creatures declare who he is, as it says in Philippians 2, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is glorified in our praise to him as creator. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, in the throne room of God, the 24 elders worship him in saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." He is glorified more in our praise to him as Savior. The scene in God's throne room continues in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" He is glorified when we declare to one another who he is and what he has done for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. As we reflect on the will of our Father for us, in saving us, in adopting us as sons in his Son, we declare with Paul, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That is all that I have. Are there any comments, observations, questions?
I just noticed in verse 5, at least in my translation, it says, "To whom be the glory forevermore." And I know that's specific. Then, you know, Ron always says, every word in the Bible is important. So
I will cover that next month.
You're going to cover that next month.
That's an excellent observation. Yeah, thank you.
Which scripture are
you
talking about? Galatians?
Yeah, in verse 5,
Galatians
1:5. Your translation says, "To
whom be the glory
forevermore."
Mine doesn't say that.
Oh. I wonder about that, if there's discrepancy. I'm sure mine's right.
Okay. Well, if that is everything, did you want to wrap up or are we done?
No, I think we're done.
Okay, we are done.